All right, well, I suppose I'll have to get up now. That was really comfortable sitting there, you know. It was really nice. I could. But that would be silly, wouldn't it? Then I'd be silly rabbi. But we'd better get into God's Word. Luke chapter 11. Let's kind of recall, we're coming into the middle of a story tonight. So let's kind of recall what's been going on. Jesus had received a dinner invitation from a Pharisee. He accepted, went to the Pharisee's home with him, and began to dine. The Pharisee was somewhat amazed that Jesus did not observe the ceremonial washing of hands that the Pharisees had prescribed. It was more than a cleanliness thing. It was an idea that the world was an unclean place filled with Gentiles who were unclean. There were many things that were unclean, and when you came into your house from the world, you had to wash your hands in very specific ways, pouring the water one way, then another way, to ceremonially cleanse yourself. Well, the Pharisee was surprised that Jesus didn't wash his hands that way. And so Jesus addressed the Pharisee, and he compared him to a cup, the outside of which has been made very clean, but the inside of which is not clean at all. And in doing so, Jesus was talking about the tendency that people have to substitute a real relationship with a living God for a ritual or a tradition, thinking that there's something that we can offer God in place of the thing that He offers us, real cleansing from sin, real forgiveness, a real restoration to God. And so he compared the Pharisee to a cup, clean on the outside but dirty on the inside. Now, that don't work for me. I mean, clean on the inside and dirty on the outside would be bad enough. But when you got a nice shiny cup and inside you look and there's all kinds of floaties and things in there, oh, that's just not good. And so he spoke to that Pharisee about those things. He told him that he had been focusing on external things. And he even warned him that if the Pharisee continued in those ways, he would be guilty of not simply being defiled himself, but teaching those ways to others, that others would be defiled through them. So he's really dealing with man's tendency to create religion where God offers relationship. There's nothing wrong with traditions and rituals. God even commanded some of them himself. But this was something that the people had added, the Pharisees had added to God's word, and Jesus just ignored it. Three times he ignores this hand-washing ritual in Scripture. Nothing wrong with rituals and traditions, but when they take the place of a relationship with a living God, then these things fall short and leave us defiled. Well, as Jesus had been saying those things, there was a young guy there who heard what Jesus was saying, and he took offense at it. And we're going to start out tonight in Luke chapter 11, verse number 45. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." Jesus hasn't even started to talk to this guy yet. But I think that since it says a lawyer, I think it would help us to kind of sort things out if we talked about some of the main religious leadership of the day. When you were talking about religious leaders in that day, you would run into three primary groups: Sadducees, Pharisees, and what was called the scribes and the lawyers. Now, Sadducees, when you think of Sadducees, please think of not just a religious group, but a political group as well. The Sadducees were very powerful, both within the religious circle and within the political circle. One of the distinguishing marks of the Sadducees were that they did not believe in the resurrection. They believed that this life was it, this is all you get, live it the best way you can. They also believed that the oral traditions that the Pharisees held so dear were not valid, and they clung only to the first five books of the what we would call the Bible, the Torah. Sadducees would be powerful people. A merchant who was kind of a really big merchant, a kind of head of merchants, would probably, by all chances, be a Sadducee. Many of the priests of that day were Sadducees as well. And I think it's kind of interesting that you would have a priest who didn't believe in an afterlife. I mean, think about that. You know, a priest, and he believes this is all there is. Squeeze out of it all that you can. But I guess there's a lot of religious leaders who pretty much ignore what God has said. So I guess I shouldn't be surprised. So when you think of the Sadducees, think of power. These were people who believed that this world was it. They liked it that way. They were in powerful positions. And so they got along well with Rome. They were not boat rockers. And so Rome liked them. Now, the Pharisees were also another powerful group. But they were more religious than political in nature. The Pharisees believed in the first five books, the Torah. But in addition, they believed in a long tradition of oral teachings that had been handed down from generation to generation. So that distinguished them from the Sadducees. They believed in an afterlife, and that distinguished them from the Sadducees as well. So you can imagine there was a little tension between these two groups. Both of them were powerful. One would teach that this life was it, and only the first five books. The other group would teach that there is another life to come, and it's more than just the five books, it's all the things that have been handed down. The Pharisees were experts at God's word, and especially two aspects of it. They very scrupulously observed ritual purity and cleansing, and they very scrupulously observed tithing. So if you wanted to know about tithing or being ritually clean, you would ask a Pharisee. Of course, this was a Pharisee who was upset because Jesus had ignored the traditions of the elders, the washing of hands, the ritual purity. But in verse 45, we meet a lawyer. And it's not a lawyer in the way you would think of a lawyer. This is not somebody who charges by the hour. You see him for 5 minutes and you pay for a full hour. It's not somebody who's in the legal profession in that sense. Lawyers and scribes and all originally started out as copyists of God's word. They were the guys who would take pen and ink and sit down and laboriously copy every single letter from God's word, counting the letters in a line, counting the middle letter and seeing if the middle letter in the line they'd copied was the same letter, scrupulously copying and making available copies of God's word. Because they spent so much time in the word, they began to become sort of experts at the word. And they began to interpret the word for others. And so the scribes and the lawyers were actually the interpreters of the law. And by and large, they would be the ones who would say, the law says this. Here's what it means to us today. And they helped formulate these interpretations, these oral traditions that had been handed down. When the Pharisees observed them, they were often observing things that the lawyers had formulated to help the people stay close to God in the law. So when Jesus speaks to a Pharisee concerning this hand-washing thing, he's speaking to a Pharisee about something that Pharisees knew well. But he was speaking to a Pharisee about something that the Pharisee had probably learned from a scribe at some point, a lawyer. The scribes and lawyers became very powerful and very respected, because whereas the Sadducees often were the priestly class, the priests had become so corrupt, buying and selling the office of high priest, getting between God and the people. When you would bring your sacrifice, it would be inspected, and it was never good enough. You had to buy one of their sacrifices. The priesthood had become so corrupt that the people had taken the admiration and the respect they had for the priesthood and largely transferred it to the scribes, who were now interpreting the law, the Pharisees picking that up and sharing it with the people. So one of the lawyers answered. This would be somebody who was an expert in law, was part of a tradition that had formulated the oral traditions and handed them down through the generations. And he said to Jesus, teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. And Jesus said, woe to you also, you lawyers. Now, I've dealt with lawyers, and I've often wanted to say something like that. The concept of woe, what does it mean? Beware is certainly wrapped up in it. The nearest approximation we would have today would be bummer. When something happens that is just so outrageous and so bad and so terrible, we look at it and we say, oh, bummer, dude. And Jesus is using that same sense. He's saying to these people, "Oh, bummer, you lawyers. For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Now, one of the things we noticed about Jesus was that nobody came to him with a question and didn't receive an answer. Nobody came to him for healing and did not receive healing. No one came looking for mercy and compassion and did not receive it. But when it came to the law, there was something about the religious classes, the religious leadership that was lacking. According to Jesus' evaluation of them, they would lay heavy burdens on the backs of the people and not lift so much as a finger to help them. When you look at what the law is, you understand, I think, why Jesus would say that. Let me take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for just a minute tonight. Read you something from there. Book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'll start at verse 7, where Paul writes these words: "If the ministry of death, written engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." Speaking of the old covenant, the law, Paul had these things. And Paul, by the way, was a rabbi, as many of the scribes and lawyers were. He was a Pharisee and he was a member of the Sanhedrin, so he was familiar with these things. Paul called the old covenant a ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation. Why would Paul think a thing like that? A man who was steeped in these things, a man who had grown up in them, who had lived his life by them. What would lead a man like Paul to label what had been his life a ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation? Why would he say that? Because what? You can't please God in the flesh. That's true. And one of the things about the law was that although the law in the scripture is described as holy and good, there's nothing wrong with it. It's the entry requirement for heaven. Do these things and live. The problem with the law is that it has no power in itself to change your life so that you can do these things. And by trying to keep the law without a relationship with God, we end up like a Pharisee, scrupulously clean on the outside, but inside defiled. So Paul termed it a ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation. Maybe it'll be a little clearer if I read to you a passage from Romans chapter 7. Listen to this now, Romans 7, and I'll start about halfway or so through verse 8. "Apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death." So here's the same idea of death again. Paul added to it condemnation. And he says that when the law came, it brought this death and it brought this condemnation. Because before the law came, well, men didn't live by the law. There was no law. But when the law came, suddenly we saw God's standard so high. Suddenly we saw our own lives falling so far short of the glory of God. And without the power to change us, the only thing that the law could do, as good and holy as it was, the only thing the law could do was condemn us for not keeping it. It could only bring death. It could only show us that we had missed God's standard of life. And so that led Paul to write these words in Galatians chapter 3. Kind of a mini lesson on law here tonight, so bear with me, please. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, where we read these words: "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." When he says that the law was a tutor, he's using a word that would have been familiar to the people who would have heard it. It meant that there was a slave in the household whose responsibility it was to see that the children got to their teacher. If you were a wealthy upper-class family, if you could afford a teacher for your children, then there was a slave who would take the child by the hand and make sure that he made it all the way to the teacher's home. Didn't stop anywhere on the way. Obviously, whoever thought this up had children of their own. Made sure that they got there, stayed there, and then took them by the hand and brought them home again. It was that slave's job to bring you to the teacher. And Paul says, that's the law. It was a tutor. It was a servant whose function was to take us by the hand and bring us to Christ, to show us that in any keeping of the law, we were always doomed to failure, which would lead to condemnation, which would lead to death. And so the purpose of the law, if we could have kept it, it would have been fine. But we couldn't, and it had no power to change us. So the purpose of the law was to take us by the hand and bring us to Christ Jesus so that we would cry out in our failure and in our sin, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Come into a relationship with God and have our sins forgiven. So Jesus speaks to a lawyer, an expert in the law, an interpreter of the law, and a creator of traditions. And he says, woe to you also, you lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear. How many separate aspects of the law were there? If you were to read from Exodus 20 and read all the things that God commanded, how many separate individual commands did the lawyers identify? 10 commandments, but how many on total? 613. I have trouble with 10. I can't seem to remember to keep the 10 straight. And I'm consistently failing in them. Can you imagine what it would be like to have 613 regulations hanging over you? And a group of people whose function in life it seemed to be to make sure that you kept them all. Can you imagine the weight of that? Sabbath comes. The Lord said, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. He said, I didn't create the Sabbath, I didn't create man for the Sabbath, I created the Sabbath for man. It's God's gift to man, rest. By the way, pointing us also to Jesus, who would be our rest, wouldn't he? But what happens? The Sabbath comes, 613 things to remember. If you've got false teeth, can't carry them around in your mouth, that's a burden. You got to spit them out. And then go to the day without them. You got a false leg? You can't walk on the thing. It's carrying a burden. You have to limp and be not whole for an entire day. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, woe to you lawyers and scribes, for you lay heavy burdens on the people. You don't lift one finger to help them. And indeed they couldn't. They had no power to change the hearts of the people. All they could do was read to them the requirements of the law, bring condemnation and death, bring misery, and bring a heavy burden. And so Jesus spoke against that, and he said, you lay a trip on a man, and you don't lift a finger to help. Woe to you, second time. For you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. And when you look at the list of the apostles and of the prophets, you find that, for the most part, they died at the hands of the people. How many apostles? Oh, don't be shy. Go ahead, take a stab at it. 12 apostles. How many of them died at the hands of the people they were trying to minister to? 11 of them. John was the only one that lived to be an old man. And they said that they tried to kill him, too. They tried to boil him in oil, but he just wouldn't boil. So they gave up and let him live. But if they could have killed him, they would have. And the prophets, tradition has it that Isaiah was placed into a log, and then the log was sawed in half. Now, that's a tough way to go. And the prophets were over and over again killed because they brought a message that didn't set well with the people. And he's speaking to a lawyer now, and he says, your fathers killed them, but you built their tombs. You bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for indeed they killed him, and you built their tombs. And that is a marvelous definition of religion. Empty religion without a relationship with God. In the garden, God offered to Adam life. Adam thought, you know, life's nice, but obviously I'm missing out on some things. Eve listened to the serpent in the garden. She thought that she was missing out on some things, that God was holding out on them. What had he given them? He had taken the man that he had formed, lifted him in his arms, and breathed his own breath into the man's nostrils. He breathed life into him. And then he gave him a beautiful garden to live in and said, there's only one thing that can mess this up. Tree, knowledge, good and evil, don't eat from it. In the day you eat of it, you die. And it was the one thing that Adam couldn't resist, Eve couldn't resist. And whereas God brought life, they replaced it with death. God spoke to a world through Noah. And he said, this world has become so corrupt that I must scour it clean and start again. I'm sending a boat. Anyone who gets on will live. And they rejected the offer of life and replaced it with the death of an entire planet. And by and large, this is what happens when we replace a relationship with God with a religion, with our own efforts to be right. We miss what God is doing. The history of the church in the last 2,000 years is the history of God beginning a work, calling a man, a Wesley, a Luther, somebody, and beginning to do a work through that man, calling people back to God's word, calling people back to God's spirit, back to God's power, and back to God's life. And what do we do with these fresh new works, these fresh new winds of life that blow through the church from time to time? What do we do with them? We make a religion out of them. We set aside the relationship. We say, this is now our denomination. This is how we do things. And you will toe the line. And we take what was a living thing and we kill it and we set up a memorial to what God had done in the past at one time. And then we worship at the memorial. The church is filled with denominations and movements where God has breathed life through a man or through a movement or through a group. And then we've taken it and killed it and set up a memorial where the work of God once was and bow down before a memorial. And so Jesus says to him, he says, you guys are guilty. Your fathers killed the prophets. You put the tombs up and you bear witness that you approve by building the tombs. Therefore, verse 49, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. And so he says, I'm going to send them. I'm going to send ambassadors and emissaries of heaven to you to speak truth to you, to tell of my power, to call you to repentance, to call you to my spirit, to call you to my word. And you're going to kill them. The apostles, you'll kill them. The prophets, you'll kill them. And I'll require their blood of you because I sent them to call you back to myself. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. It's kind of an unusual turn of phrase, isn't it? It's not something that we would think automatically. Well, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. A to Z, it kind of makes sense in that sense. But I don't think that's what Jesus meant by it. See, Abel, his story would be found in what book of the Bible? In Genesis. Zechariah, his story would be found in 2 Chronicles. Now, when you open your Old Testament, you've got the version, the standard Gentile version. You've got Genesis through Malachi. But the Hebrews did not order their books so. The Hebrews ordered their books with Genesis at the beginning and 2 Chronicles at the end. So essentially what he's saying is not A to Z, although it works out that way for us. What he's saying is from the blood of the first one killed to the blood of the last one killed, from Abel to Zechariah. You killed every one of them. I sent messengers to call you to myself. But you were satisfied with a dead religion, with being clean on the outside, and totally defiled on the inside. And so I will require their blood of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, third time. For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. So here are the guys, the religious guys, who were supposed to actually be ushering the people and leading the people into a relationship with God. Remember what David said? I'd rather be a doorman in the house of the Lord. I'd rather stand by the door and usher people in and say, this way to life, this way to righteousness, this way to forgiveness, this way to every blessing, right this way. And he said, you had the key. You had the key to knowledge. It should have been you who were teaching the people the way to God, the way to life. But instead, not only did you not use the key yourself and killed the prophets and set up a memorial over a dead work of God, but you hindered the people by teaching these things to them and kept them from coming in. You taught them that it was enough to be clean on the outside, but that the inside of the cup could remain defiled. And he said, you hindered them from coming to me. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and speaking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. So now the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the priesthood, all the religious leaders and Jesus are diametrically opposed to each other at this point. And now there's open war. And Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem to a cross to die for the sins of the world. So, here you go. A dinner invitation 2,000 years ago. Didn't go so well. I don't know how much dinner got eaten, considering the things Jesus had to say and then the fact that they all wanted to jump him after he said those things. So I don't know how much eating actually went on here. But how much eating went on is not what's important to us tonight. What's important to us tonight is to listen to what Jesus has said. Whenever we substitute for a relationship with a living God, rituals that are simply external, that don't go inside, that don't touch us and don't change us, whenever we substitute those things, tradition, ceremony, rituals, denominationalism, whenever we celebrate the things that we do and substitute them for the things that only God can do, we are dead in the water. Jesus condemned the Pharisees and the lawyers and scribes for having rituals that made them clean on the outside but left them defiled on the inside. Do you think that Jesus would speak a different message to a church today that was steeped in ritual and tradition and had forgotten the word of the living God and had departed from the power of his Spirit and the power of his forgiveness and the power to give newness of life? Do you think Jesus' message to a dead church today would be different than it was to the Pharisees and scribes of that day? It would be the same message. Because Jesus was never interested in a cup that was clean on the outside, but was filthy on the inside. He wanted to begin the change on the inside in the human heart, and then let that change work out through the life, so that the life became clean on the outside, because it was clean on the inside. He even told the Pharisees, he said, give alms of what is inside of you. Let those things inside of you that only God can do work out through your life, and then let them extend out to other people. So I think that the message that Jesus delivered to the religious leaders of that day would be very similar to the message he might deliver to some of the religious leaders of this day. And that scares the daylights out of me, because I stand up here week after week and convey to you God's love and God's power and God's mercy and God's authority to make you clean and change you. And I want to make sure that I convey that to you as accurately and as faithfully as possible. Because I don't want to hear bummer. I want to hear well done, not, oh, gee, bummer. You know, I guess you could say it both ways, couldn't you? Some people will come in and it'll be well done. And other people will be burning. It'll be, whew, well done. But I want to hear well done. And I want it to mean what it's supposed to mean. So let's do something with this. The lawyers were guilty of laying heavy burdens on the people, 613 of them. And yet at the same time, not lifting a finger to help them, having no power to change them at all. Now listen to the words of Jesus And this is why I'm not against traditions or rituals. They're fine, but they won't save you. They won't change you. And if you substitute them for the power of God, you have just lost. But what I want is the power of God in my life. Listen now to the heart of Jesus as he speaks in Matthew 11, and he says these words, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Ah, what a difference. You see, it's always been God's intent to make the outside of the cup clean. He wants clean vessels that he can use. And so in that, the Pharisees were right, but they were missing the power. They were missing Jesus, who had the power to forgive a man and change his heart so that what was clean on the outside, what was clean on the inside, eventually became clean on the outside too. That's the change that comes from walking with Jesus. He makes you clean on the inside. That begins working its way out through your life, and suddenly the outside becomes clean. But now both sides are clean, and now you're a fit vessel for use. To cleanse the outside and leave the inside filthy is pointless, is absolutely useless. Now let me point out something to you that was interesting in this, and I just read over it and didn't say anything about it. Jesus said to a lawyer, "You kill the prophets, right?" And then he said, "I'm going to require the blood of the prophets from you, from Abel to Zechariah. Name me one prophecy that Abel made." That's an interesting problem, isn't it? He's listed with the prophets, but there's no prophecy. Now, Zechariah, listen to this now. You're all familiar with the book of Zechariah. He was a prophet. But when Jesus spoke about Zechariah dying, he wasn't speaking about Zechariah the prophet. He was speaking about Zechariah, who was the son of a priest. Let me read to you from 2 Chronicles chapter 24. I failed to mark it, so now I have to turn there with you. We'll all get there together. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20. In fact, I'm going to start at verse 17. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people, and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the commandment of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. So this is not Zechariah the prophet, although you might have thought so. This is Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. That makes him what? A priest as well. I'm not aware of any prophecies that Abel delivered, unless you count what you do with your life as a prophecy. Remember the definition of prophecy. It's to speak forth the truth of God, right? In some situations, that truth will have to do with future events. And that's what we think of as prophecy. Oh, you're talking about what's coming tomorrow. But remember, it simply means speaking forth the truth of God. So when Zechariah spoke forth the truth of God and said he's calling you back to himself, he was prophesying, right? So Zechariah prophesied with his words. Abel prophesied with his deeds. He brought a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. Cain was jealous. Cain rose up and killed him. And so there's more than one way to be a prophet. You see, you can be a prophet with the deeds of your life, with the way you live, before other people. You can be a prophet with the words that you say, the things that you share with people about a God who's calling people back to himself, who really desires to give the best gifts to people, gifts like life, gifts like a relationship with God, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. So that would put us in the place of the prophets tonight, wouldn't it? Because we have the ability with our deeds and with our words to share with people how good God is and how He's calling them back to Himself. Jesus didn't have much use for a cup that was clean on the outside and dirty on the inside. And I can relate. I wouldn't drink out of that cup either. But He wants both sides to be clean. And that's the change of heart that only God can bring. So let me just suggest that there may be a couple of categories of people here tonight. There may be people who maybe you look pretty good on the outside. Maybe you've got your church rituals down. I mean, come on, it's Thursday night and here you are, right? And couldn't you be somewhere else on it? You went to church on Sunday and Thursday night you're there again? Some people would say, wow, isn't he clean? Isn't she clean? And yet on the inside, maybe there's something for you to get right with God tonight. Or let me suggest another category of people. Maybe you're here tonight and you're really doing okay. Kind of clean on the outside, kind of clean on the inside. Jesus has done a work in your life. What kind of calling does that place on your life now? That with your deeds, like Abel, you would prophesy to the people about the goodness of God. And with the words that come out of your mouth, you would also tell people of the goodness of a God who reaches out to sinners and calls them back to Himself and says, I don't care that you've been worshiping the wrong things. I don't care that you've taken the love that belongs to me and given it to other things. I'm calling you home to myself, and I want to pour out my love on you. And now we've been given the rare privilege, having been made clean on the inside, letting that work its way to the outside in our lives, we've been given the rare, extraordinary, awesome privilege of using our deeds and our words to usher people into the kingdom, which is what religious priests are supposed to do, aren't they? And we get to tell people how good God is. So I'd like to pray for two groups of people tonight. I'd like to pray over you as we close. If you're in the first group, if you're kind of clean on the outside, Thursday night, you're sitting in a church service, but there's something in your heart and you need to get clean. And I'd like for you to offer that thing to God tonight and receive His cleansing. Be clean on the inside. If you're doing okay, and God really has done a work in your heart, then I'd like to pray that He would give us boldness to use our deeds and our words to tell people how great our God is and to point the way and to usher them in to the kingdom, into life. You know, maybe they have a dead religion going on. Maybe they're clean on the outside, but not on the inside. Now you who've been made clean on both sides can point the way and help them to substitute a dead memorial to a work of God with a relationship with a living God. Wouldn't that be a good thing? Let's ask God for these things. Father, tonight, most people would look at us and say, oh, clean, clean, clean. Because here they are Thursday night sitting in church service. But Father, You know our hearts. You know the things that we've hidden away. And You know exactly what You would like to do. You'd like to be invited in and make a change on the inside. You'd like to make the inside clean and let that work proceed until we become clean inside and out. And Father, tonight, those of us who need that, we look to You. We thank You for calling us to Yourself. And we offer up to You the things of our heart. Some of us will be too weak to let go of them. So we ask You to reach down inside of us and take those things from us and make us clean again, God. A cleanness that goes clean through shows on the outside as well as the inside. Make us clean. And Father, once You've done that awesome work, once You've made us clean, now help us, who are Your priests today, to do the work of a priest, to point the people to God, to proclaim with our words how great You are, how wonderful You are, how marvelous You are, to reach out to us, and then to proclaim with our deeds, clean on the inside, clean on the outside. to proclaim with the deeds of our lives how we've been changed by you and give hope to people who've been worshiping at a memorial to something that you did long ago and we killed. Father, help us. We want to be clean. We want to be used. We want to stand in that line of prophets and apostles that have spoken forth your goodness and your glory. Use us, God. Make us clean and use us. We come to you because there's nowhere else we could go. No law, no ritual, no tradition could make us clean. Only Jesus can touch the unclean thing and make it clean. And so we come to you and we thank you for the great works of God we receive in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you tonight. We love you.